Chapter 7, and we're going to start in verse 20. We kind of looked at it last time. We're going to look at it in a little more detail. Okay, what are we talking about right now in chapter 7? Melchizedek. And, okay, Melchizedek, but what? Jesus is like him, and the benefit of Jesus over that Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood. This started back in chapter 4 and chapter 3, really, in verse 1, talking about him being a high priest. And now we're getting into this detail about it and the benefits of his priesthood and how it's so much better than the Levitical priesthood. In chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, this is the main point of the things we are saying, and that's having reference to the discussion of his high priesthood. And we might get that to that tonight, and that really gets to the foundation of these things and why, in a nutshell, we're talking about these things. In chapter 7 and verses 1 through 19, we talked about Melchizedek and what he was, who he was, and the fact that he had no father, no mother, and that's talking about his genealogy. He didn't have to trace his lineage back to be a high priest. It was before the law of Moses, before that old law, the old covenant, and God appointed him. He was appointed, and he's a priest serving, a high priest serving for the people, and talking about how he was greater than Abraham. He blessed Abraham, and the greater blesses the lesser without any argument there. On verse 7, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. He talked about the tithes and how the people gave the Levitical priesthood tithes, and that's how they carried about being priests, as they were given tithes. That was their blessing from the Lord, and how they sustained their life, and how you had them giving tithes to Melchizedek, Abraham doing that. And by the loins of Abraham, it's as if Levi himself paid tithes in verse 9. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. So we're talking about that. Then in verse 11, we see the meaning of this, that the Levitical priesthood, if it were perfect, if there was perfection under it and through it, then there would be no need for another priest who would rise according to the order of Melchizedek. So there's no completion in this old covenant, in this old priesthood. It's not sufficient, and that's why Jesus has to be our high priest. So we get into that a little more. With the change of a priesthood, there's a change of what? A law. So you've got the Levitical priesthood. Now there's a priesthood, Christ our high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, and there is a necessity of a change of a law. And we see that in chapter 8 as well. He came from the tribe of Judah. There's nothing spoken about priesthood in the tribe of Judah. And so he is appointed by God through the order of Melchizedek. This annulled the former commandment. It was weak and it was unprofitable. And the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, there's a bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. A better hope. We talked about that hope in chapter 6 and verse 19. It enters behind the presence of the veil, just as Jesus did as a forerunner. We'll touch on that a little bit in this few verses, chapter 7, verses 20 through the end of the chapter. Can someone read half of that to 24? 20 to 24.
And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath drew the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently.
25 to the end of the chapter, please. Someone else here.
Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who have drawn to God through him, since he has always lived to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, and does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect for him.
Okay, here we see in the, and thank you for reading, in the last few verses of this, we see he gets down to the point where he's really summing up what he's talked about and adding a little to it. This is why the order of Melchizedek's better than the Levitical priesthood, and why Christ is a better high priest, why this new covenant is even better. And he'll get even more to that really specifically in chapter 8. But we see three things here, three specific things, and you'll see that on the outline if you have it in front of you. In verses 20 through 22, it talks about it was a priesthood given and appointed with an oath, when in fact the others under the Levitical priesthood were not given with an oath. In verses 23 through 25, it talks about his eternity and living. When we talked about that earlier, that he is without father, without mother, comparing him to Melchizedek and that genealogy, Christ lives forever. Now, Melchizedek, what did that mean about Melchizedek, without father, without mother, and without beginning or end? Not recorded. So he was born, he died, he had a mom, he had a dad, but it was not recorded, and not only that, it wasn't necessary for him to be a high priest. Christ, all those things, without mother, without father, it wasn't necessary for him to trace his lineage back, and he's also overcome death, and he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. So, taken with an oath, and he lives forever, and also the perfection of his sacrifice and the sufficiency therein. So we'll see those three discussed here in those three sections. Inasmuch he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. That's the quote from Psalm 110 that we've seen already several times, starting in chapter 5. So he has a priesthood with an oath. It's seen here that it wasn't taken by an oath then. They traced their lineage back. They were seen as people who didn't have blemish on their body. They didn't have those abnormalities on their person. They could trace back their lineage and their genealogy. And that was proven. It was black and white. There was no doubt about it. And they were able to serve as a priest. Here, Jesus is given the priesthood with an oath from God. What have we talked about already about God and oaths and swearing by himself? Right. There's nobody higher to swear to. And also, we see in chapter 6 and verse 13. He starts talking about this purpose in Christ and how God made a promise to Abraham and the connection with that with Christ and how because he made a promise, he had to follow up on that promise. In verse 13, it says that God made a promise to Abraham. He could swear by no one greater. He swore by himself. He said, "Surely blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you." After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, that is Abraham. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. So there's no doubt that settles everything. It is an oath. Yes.
Also, you know, the Bible talks about, especially in the Nazarite vow, that it's better, you know, they had to make vows, and also talks about the point where it's better not to make a vow than make a vow and not keep it also.
Right, right. Absolutely.
So, you know, that's one of the things, you know, people, you hear a lot of people say today, "Well, I promise, you know, well, wait, that's because you must have lied in the past."
Right.
And about, you know, let your word be, you know, as good as oath.
Right. And that's why it's an end to all dispute. If there's any doubt or if someone doesn't believe someone else, they automatically jump to that. I swear by this or I swear by that. And that seems to confirm it more. Well, God cannot lie, as we'll read here in a second. And he swore by no one greater than himself. God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So we have a hope. What is that hope from? When he's connecting that with Abraham and the promise, what's that hope that comes to us through that? There's three promises given to Abraham.
He'd make a great nation out of the sea.
Okay, land, nation, and sea. So you got that land that was given him, that land of Canaan flowing with milk and honey, that nation of Israel, and then through that seed was given the Savior, and that's Christ, and that through that we have a hope. And that was the immutability of his counsel. He made an oath by it, and he cannot break it. Any comments or questions? Yes, David.
One thing the writer mentions here in verse 14 is that he was from Judah. So his lineage was traced not to be from Levi, but to be not from Levi.
Right, exactly. And with that priesthood, it didn't have to be traced back to Levi. And I think that's one of the points he's making, is that there was nothing spoken concerning priesthood in Judah, so it would have to be by some other means. But yeah, we go back to in the prophecies and then Matthew, the first chapter, when it's tracing back the genealogies, and then it comes all the way back down to Mary having birth to Jesus.
And you're saying that's because the prayer to the Jews, that God is bigger than your law. Is that what you're saying?
That's what the writer's saying, basically. Yeah. He's outside of Levi, so it's different. So it's different. Everything's different.
Right, yeah. With the change of priesthood, there has to be a change of a law. And this is a better law, a better covenant. Exactly. Another thing to make mention of and to really emphasize is that Jesus was appointed by God. This was something that is noted in chapter 5 and verses 5 through 6, that Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," as he also says in another place, "You're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus didn't take this for himself, it was given to him. The same as his authority. He was appointed high priest by God through an oath. And that's the surety of the better covenant that we have. This is an oath by God that cannot be broken. Jesus didn't take it. He was given it. And it was a promise that it would last forever. It says he will not relent. What's that mean? Change his mind. He's not going to change his mind. That goes back to the oath as well. He can't change his mind. It's impossible. It's not going to happen. He cannot relent. He will not relent. So when he says, "You're a priest forever," he means forever. And we'll look down in the next section at what that means for us. But there's a guarantee of a better covenant. In chapter 7 and verse 12, we see that for the priesthood being changed to a necessity, also a change of the law. And in verse 11, it talks about the Levitical priesthood. And there's no completion there. There's no perfection there. And there's a need for this new, and that's where the hope is, and that's where that comes from, is Christ's priesthood and the change of law. Any comments or questions about him and the oath God made toward Jesus? This was an oath from the Father to the Son. The Lord sworn to Jesus and said, "You are a priest forever." In verse 23, we see that second of the three points that are made in the fact that he lives forever, no beginning, no end. In verse 23 says, "Also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So under the Levitical priesthood, you have men that are given a lifespan. You have a beginning and their soul goes on forever. But and as far as the physical ministering of the priests and the work that goes into that, their priesthood ends when their life ends. And so we see that happening. And when a priest dies, there's a need for another, because that has a necessity of going on, of course, until that's abolished and made obsolete, as we'll see in chapter 8. So there's a necessity, and they're prevented by death from continuing. Their priesthood can't be forever. Christ can, because he continues forever, and because of that he has an unchangeable priesthood. And because it's a perfection, there is no need for a change. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. So what do we take from that? Able to come to God through him. What did Jesus say, and just generally, not specific verse or anything, about the necessity of that avenue to God? No one comes to the Father except through me. And so when we talk about baptism, and he talked about that, Paul did in 1 Corinthians 1, that it's not from Apollos, Cephas, it's from Christ. You weren't baptized into Apollos or Paul. You're baptized into Christ. He's that way to the Father. He's a segue, and he's the only way. And we talk about him paving that way, that he's the captain of our salvation, and he's the only one that can show us the way, and without him we wouldn't know the way. And so he is the ability that we have to get to the Father. And he always lives to make intercession for us. We see this in several places. In chapter 2, in verses 17 through 18, it was made mention there that in all things he was made like his brethren, took on flesh and blood. He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And he himself has suffered being tempted. He's able to aid those who are tempted. And in chapter 4, in verses 15 and 16, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. Also, even in chapter 5, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant in verse 2 and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weaknesses. So there's that ability we have to go to Christ, to find comfort, and he makes intercession for us. Any comments or questions about that? We also see in 1 John that same idea. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, after he talks about we can't say we have no sin, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, his truth is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So this is also a priesthood that is not just a ministering to the children of Israel, but to the whole world. And that goes back to the baptism, that there are no slave or free, male nor female, Jew or Gentile, that all are one in Christ, and Christ he's the high priest of all of those who have come to the Father through him. And we see it all connect there, and the ability of him to be that perfect high priest. Comments, questions about that fact that he is without beginning, without end, he is living forever, and he can sympathize with us. Okay, lastly, we see in chapter 7, getting down to really the basis of these things about his perfection and not just completion in that new covenant and the ability that he has to make that happen, but his flawlessness, without sin, being holy, harmless, undefiled. There's such a high priest who is fitting us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens. So we see these things that Christ is, that really puts him above anybody and everything else. He's holy, harmless, undefiled. That harmless means innocent, separate from sinners, and he's become higher than the heavens. What are we in 1 Peter chapter 1 compared to? As the people of God, we are a royal priesthood, and we should be holy, for God is holy. We see that comparison. We know that Jesus is God in the flesh. God is holy, and therefore we must also be holy. But that's one of the reasons that he is such a great high priest. How are we holy? How is that even possible? Romans 3:23. We can't be holy. It's through the one that is holy. And that's the only way we can be holy, through him. And the forgiveness of sins and the sanctification that he is. It's what holiness means, is set apart, is different. When we talk about some individuals talking about us, talking about petty things, things that we shouldn't even worry about, they're really small things, but to God they're big things. And why? It's because he's holy. He cares about how we talk. He cares about how we dress. He cares about everything we do, and we need to be holy as he is holy. There is no small subject matter to God or Christ. And that's what holiness is. So it doesn't matter how small or harmless it is. We need to seriously consider it and find out if it's holy. Because holy is a different concept than flirting with sin. And you haven't yet sinned. That's not being holy. Because holy is the line way far away from that. Not even getting close to it. So that's how perfect Christ was. That's how significant his priesthood is. Because he's truly holy. That's his nature. He's harmless. He's innocent. In chapter 4 and verse 15, we see that he was tempted in all points as we were, yet without sin. And he can sympathize with us in that. Those high priests, they were an example to the people. They were something and someone that those people looked up to. They were supposed to be carrying themselves as that holy priesthood. They were supposed to be sanctifying themselves. They were supposed to be acting as godly people. Some of them did not. We see that in Eli's sons, Phinehas, and I forget the other's name. Hophni and Phinehas. They were not doing what they needed to do. And Eli didn't do a good job as a father in disciplining them either. But they were someone that the people looked up to. But the thing is, they did fall short. They had to offer sacrifices for themselves in their own sins. That's something that Jesus did not necessarily do because he didn't sin. And there's the perfection. He is innocent, completely innocent. He's undefiled because he's pure. He's holy, without spot, without blemish. He is that lamb as without spot and blemish. He's separate from sinners because he has not sinned, and he doesn't have fellowship with sin. We go to 1 John chapter 1 again, and we see that instruction given to us. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So if he's separate from sinners, what about when he sat with the tax collectors and the sinners and he taught them? What's that all about? The only way you can preach him. But what did Jesus do? How did he carry that about? How did he go about teaching them? Because he has to still be separate from sinners. His example. He didn't associate in the same places of their sinful practices. There's a recent example I'll just give of these individuals who were watching one of the World Cup matches, and they were in a bar, but they weren't drinking, and they were saying that they were doing as Christ did, and they were being separate from the world because they weren't drinking. No one knew that they weren't drinking. They were even seen on the TV when they were interviewed. And that really hurts our example and our image. Christ didn't do that. That's not how Christ carried about his ministry. He didn't go to the place where sinners dwelt. They were separate from that place. That's being separate and apart from sinners and the sin they're committing. And so there's a distinction there. He's separate from sinners. You can still preach to sinners. You can still be around them and minister as we're supposed to, but we don't have anything to do with what they're doing. There's that still a holiness. And holiness is not just vague. It's obvious. It's black and white. And there's an obvious difference between us and the world, or there should be. Randy?
We mentioned quite a few times,
and
we talked about it, Christ being perfect, sinless, the lamb, the guiltless lamb, all that. And that's a good point, because it allowed him to be the perfect sacrifice. Without the sacrifice, all that would have been for naught. I mean, it's good. It's fine. But the fact, and I think the point of 27, the fact that he offered himself up,
right,
being a perfect sacrifice. There was never a perfect sacrifice before. But the whole point is finally we had a perfect sacrifice. And that was the sacrifice that allowed everything to be made right. Before it, you know, we use terms like roll things forward or whatever. I don't know if that's technically correct, but the idea of pushing sin forward, but I think the main point was that he did offer himself up, being that perfect sacrifice.
Exactly. Yeah, and we're about to get to that. That last part that he, let's see. He has become higher than the heavens. What's that have reference to? He's become higher than the heavens. He's already mentioned it in chapter 4 and 6. Okay. I don't think that's what it has reference to. What do you do?
He's higher than the angels. Okay.
Okay.
He has no bounds.
He has what? Right.
You talking about verse 26? Your verse says higher than the heavens.
Right.
One says exalted above the heavens.
Okay. What happened when he came to this earth?
He was lowered.
He was lowered. He was humbled. I think it's Philippians chapter 2, or maybe it's 1 Peter. No, it's Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. We talked about that when David wasn't here and I was teaching Sunday morning class about how he left what we're all working to get toward. He left that perfect place that we're dreaming about and we're hoping to get to, and he humbled himself to be like man. Now, when he died, what did he do? And that's still in that same context of Philippians 2. Then he was raised, he overcame death, and now he's sitting at the right hand of God. You what?
Took his rightful place back.
He took his rightful place back. In chapter 4 and verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He's passed through the heavens in chapter 6 and verse 19 through 20, that we have that hope. That has entered the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then he'll talk about it some in chapter 9 and verse 23, that it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so he has gone to that place. He's been exalted. He's ran the race and won the race. He is someone that we'll see in Hebrews chapter 12 that we are to look forward to. Looking forward to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he's there at the throne of God, the right hand. He's been on this earth, but now he's exalted. And that's another reason he's got that perfection, and he is that whole high priest that is above any other high priest. When we look at the contrast, and we see in chapter 8, when we're talking about the tabernacle and the instruction given there, that it was a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And so we have a difference between the Levitical priesthood and Christ's priesthood, that the Levitical was on earth. It was ministering in the copy of things, and Jesus is the true and in the true heaven itself. So we have that contrast between the two. Any comments or questions about that? He doesn't need daily, as those high priests offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's, for he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So as Randy was saying, there's the significance for that. What did the priest sacrifice? Under the old law, animals, lambs, bulls, and all those animals, Jesus offered himself. And that was the one sacrifice that diminished them all, that really made that old law obsolete. In John chapter 10, we see the significance of what he did, really. in one verse, John 15, we'll get to John 10 in a second. John 15 and verse 13, when he talks about laying his life down, and that verse 13, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. Christ did that for us. In chapter 10, in verses 17 and 18, we see that he didn't have to, he had the power not to. He said, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And that goes all the way back to chapter 5, when he was lifting up those prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, and he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. So he was completely obedient, just as we are to be. In that position, and showing himself to be that perfect sacrifice.
You know, I never thought about this really, but you know, when you teach little kids about sacrificing animals and all that, they're just like grossed out in class. Mm-hmm. They see that animal's like their pet dog or whatever. You have to, I just thought about that, how sacrifice for the old people, the Old Testament people, has changed completely. We, as a sacrifice, lay ourselves down. We may have to give up things. We may have to, you know, be different. And it's hard to be different, especially when you're young and you want to fit in. And I guess maybe in a different way, I need to, with kids, say, you know, how we sacrifice. Your sacrifice is going to be a different way. You're not building an altar and burning animals, but you're giving up things that you may want to do.
Okay.
That you can't do. It's just, it is totally a different concept.
Right.
And I never really thought about, you can say you're coming to Bible class instead of jumping on the jumping things. That's right. You're coming to Bible class instead of golfing.
Yeah.
You know, there's a lot of things. We don't think our kids give up things, but they do give up things, especially the world the way it is. They could be home, you know, on Facebook or,
oh, absolutely,
or whatever. That is a small
that's the sacrifice. That's the sacrifice we give as the royal priesthood, as we're told we are in 1 Peter. And in Romans 12, that our bodies are the living sacrifice, and we're to present them holy and acceptable to God. That's our reasonable service. David?
And Paul said in Galatians that he's dead. I don't live anymore as Christ.
Right.
He has livingly sacrificed himself for Christ.
Right. And that, yeah, that, right, that goes back to the whole basis. You died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians chapter 3. And you're not living for yourself. You're not living to serve yourself, you're living to serve Christ. And it's all about God. It's all about Christ. It's all about that higher purpose.
Don't you think ultimately, really, that's why people fall away? Because that right there is the essence. That
absolutely.
The hardest part of it, to me, everybody, it's not so much coming to church, it's giving up what you make. You know, it's not so much dressing honestly, but look what I can look up. You know, it's all those little things every day, 24/7, that you make that decision that some people say, you know, it's really not worth it.
Right.
I'm tired of denying myself. I'm tired of fighting the world. I'm tired of, you know.
Yes.
That is the hardest.
Sin. By nature is selfish. You're sinning against God. Every sin that is committed is against God. Whether it's a private sin or a sin against your neighbor, it is a sin against God, ultimately and foremost. And when we do that, we're rebelling against him, saying, I'm doing this for me. I don't care about these things you told me to do for you. And that's sin by nature. So ultimately, yes, it doesn't matter what the reason is. Maybe, you know, someone has some legitimate reason to be down in the dumps and really going through a hard time, and they let that get them to fall away. It's still selfish because they're looking to themselves, having, you know, feeling bad for themselves. No matter how bad it is, your life is still for God. And so that's selfish in nature. That's an excellent point to make. Where that sacrifice, if Jesus did it, if he laid his life down for people who have sinned, as we, and him being holy without blame or spot or blemish, then we ultimately need to lay our lives down for him.
When someone is down in the dumps, let me clarify that. I wouldn't come at them and say, you are being selfish.
Oh, no.
You know what I'm saying? When you're talking to them, that would not be the,
right.
The, you know, when people are plenty of
Oh, no. Yeah, there's, you got to be, you got to think about it and be smart about it when you're restoring them.
Right.
But, yeah.
That would not be the avenue I would travel.
Right, no. Yeah, I was just making the point that just right. in its purest
also,
form.
In the purest form, right. you're thinking about yourself and looking inward.
Absolutely.
I know what you mean by that.
Good point. Any comments or questions about chapter 7? Okay, just that last verse. The law appoints as high priest men who have weakness. The word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So those priests appointed, they're weak. Christ appointed, he's perfect. I mean, he's being perfected forever. So we have that change of the priesthood. It's a better priesthood than Levitical priesthood. And now there's the change of the covenant. We get into a little bit of chapter 8. So no comments or questions on chapter 7. Okay, chapter 8. This is the main point of the things we are saying. So when he started this, really, it can go back all the way to chapter 1. When he's talking about he's appointed Christ, he's speaking to us through Christ, not through angels or prophets, and he's making those comparisons. And in the midst of that, when he's talking about this, this is the main point of the things, and he's going to talk about the better new covenant and then our responsibility toward that. And this is all for these Hebrew Christians that are having that possibility of turning back to this old way, this something that is inferior to this superior law and priesthood. And that's why in the midst of all this, he's talking about apostasy, watch out, giving warnings. And he's talking about why these things are better. And this is the sum of all these things. The main point, this is why we're talking. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. So we have this place we want to go, heaven, the true tabernacle. And Christ is ministering for us. That couldn't happen under the old law. It had to be Christ. It had to be this priesthood. It had to be this covenant. It had to be this way, not the old way. And you need to take advantage of it. This is better than the other. And stop looking back to that as if it's something better. Turn back to this. And this is the reason he's writing this letter. They're having that. They're looking back at what they've already passed instead of moving on forward to something that is far better. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. They're offering gifts and sacrifices. What are some of the gifts? Obviously, the sacrifice himself. What are some of the gifts ultimately that we have through that sacrifice?
What gifts we have?
Right. When in Ephesians 1, if you want to turn there, I'm talking about the spiritual blessings in Christ. What are some of those?
Hope.
Obviously, we have that hope through him, and we talked about that in Hebrews. I mean, these are all obvious. Forgiveness of sins, that redemption of our sins. We have that mystery made known, and he talks about that in Ephesians chapter 3, the mystery and the purpose of the mystery and how amazing this is, and so far above our heads that it had to be revealed to us. And still, even, we don't fully comprehend this. But we know what we need to know, his will for us. And here in verse 4, as we talked about before, this is one of the blessings in Christ. When we talk about holiness, sanctification, trying to be blameless, it's often a weight we put on ourselves. This is not a weight that's put on us. This is this freedom we have in Christ and this righteousness that we have. We're slaves to righteousness, not sin, which leads to death. But he says that this is one of the spiritual blessings. In fact, it's the first he mentions. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame. That's a gift. That's one of those spiritual blessings we have in Christ. We can't be holy without blame, without that. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm sorry. Chapter 1 and verse 4.
Okay.
We should be holy and without blame before him in love. And the only way that happens is through Christ's blood and that sacrifice. And obviously that's one of the things, the gifts and sacrifices, his sacrifice. And also the sacrifices he made of coming down to this earth and leaving his throne in heaven. It's another sacrifice that he made. But all of these things, the forgiveness of sins, made known the mystery, and he purposed in us to be before him without blame and holy. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So we as a church, this universal sense of the term, are made and are given this ability and this blessing in Christ to praise and glorify God and ultimately have that inheritance that we're promised. That's one of the benefits that we have of this, a crown of righteousness as promised to those who love God. So there are some of the things that we have in Christ, and amazing things. What do we notice about all of these things that most of the world just doesn't seem to get? These gifts and sacrifices that we have in Christ. Blessed us with every what blessing? Spiritual blessing. Now, people go to Romans 8:28, and I know me and Randy have talked about this several times. I guess it's one of our pet peeves. All things work out for good for those who love God. It's not talking about physical things. In fact, the context is suffering. All these spiritual blessings, and we're going to have a beneficial life, and a lot of things and blessings through Christ. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And so there are some physical things, and we give God the credit for that. But ultimately, the things that were promised, guaranteed, are the spiritual blessings. And the world just doesn't get that. They teach the gospel of health and wealth, and that's false gospel. It's, in fact, not a gospel. Any comments or questions? We'll be in chapter 8 next time.